I'm a little bit nervous about tonight because I got done getting my notes ready and I left. I closed everything out and then I came back and I opened up my notes to review them to discover that I did not save them. But that's all right, because our message isn't too terribly complicated. But believe it or not, my notes are not there to make sure that I can handle complicated things easily. My notes are actually there to make sure that I don't fall into the rabbit holes of being convoluted. They're actually there for my benefit more than they're there for your benefit. Well, no, I guess that is to your benefit. But you see what I mean? This is why I need notes. Tonight, we're continuing where we left off in our study of what the church is, but last week I introduced the book of Titus, and here's the purpose. Even though we are answering the question, what is the church? Ultimately, what we're working on is kind of a sub-study through the book of Titus, because it's in this letter that Paul writes to his most trusted servant, even more so than Timothy. He writes to him to put into order the things that remain. Doesn't that sound like an important thing? If we're going to understand the church, some practical advice about what the church is in the context of putting it in order really helps us to understand what the church is as the people of God called together for His purposes and His glory. And so I want to begin this evening by just looking at the first four verses, the introduction to the book of Titus. And this is really an area where, remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians, a very short introduction. Titus is on the opposite end of that, very long introduction. And so I want to look at that and then break it apart into its pieces for our discussion and our edification this evening. So we'll begin. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. There are a few unique things in Paul's introduction that I just want to call to your attention. First, this isn't the only place where he calls himself a servant of God. Paul was adaptive in the way that he approached his people. I don't know if that's relevant right now, but I see it from the very beginning of this introduction. Perhaps that's something we'll reference later on. But he's adaptive in the way that he approaches his people so that they can understand him and so that he can connect with them and so that they can hear him. But what is the purpose of this long introduction? When I look at the book of Titus and I study it, oftentimes it kind of falls into the shadow of 1 and 2 Timothy. This is one of the few personal letters that Paul wrote, which means it's written to an individual instead of an entire church. We don't know a lot about Titus. We read about Timothy in the book of Acts and all over the place, but as for Titus, the things that we know about him are pretty much limited to a passing phrase in Galatians and a few phrases in 2 Corinthians. We don't know about his history. What we can piece together is that Titus was a Gentile. He wasn't raised as a Jew. And that makes him very unique. Remember, one of the main things that set Paul's ministry apart was that he was an apostle for the Gentiles. In Acts, as we're reading about the church getting off the ground, there was this major issue that pops up. Is it Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem conference? There's this major issue that pops up when the church was trying to find out whether or not people should be circumcised before they can be considered a member of the church. And it was in response to this that, is it Acts 15 or 17? It's one of those chapters. It's in Acts. Like I said, my notes got deleted. But at the Jerusalem conference, they're trying to figure out whether or not somebody needed to be circumcised in order to be a member of the community of God. And Paul protests the notion that circumcision would be necessary because we had been set apart from the law for grace. And he brings with him Titus, an example of this Gentile believer that was not going to submit to circumcision. By the way, can you just put that in a real life context for a second? I know we're not all men here, but can you imagine submitting to circumcision in the first century as an adult because you placed your faith in Christ? This is mind-blowing for me. Now, I know part of the reason for that is I'm so separated from the historical context that it bewilders me, but we can at least appreciate this. It was a sign of commitment, and it's very serious. But the sign of our covenant doesn't come by circumcision. It comes by baptism. It comes by identifying with Jesus Christ, and in the same way, it is a very serious commitment. It makes us a servant of God. In writing this letter, Paul had used Titus. He was basically his troubleshooter. You can think of him kind of like a secretary of state in a way. He was the one that would go on these various diplomacy to churches that were in trouble, and he would set things in order. Titus was the elder that Paul sent to the church in Corinth whenever things were falling apart there. And in this letter, we find him in the city of Crete. Why then does Paul write this letter? One of the differences between Timothy and Titus was that Timothy was given over to... We almost get an image of Timothy being weak, frail, right? He got sick very easily. He had digestive issues. Titus was a little bit more bullheaded. He could endure the hardship because I don't know if you guys realize this, but if you go into a church that has problems, it's not a mystery to anyone. You can feel it. Visitors can feel it. Newcomers can feel it. Especially people that are spiritually mature, they can sense it. Titus was sent to the churches that were having problems. But even though he was capable of enduring this, he needed to be encouraged and he needed to be reminded of the authority that established everything that he was doing. In this introduction, Paul is really laying the foundation for why Titus should listen to him. He's really establishing his own authority. And one of the reasons why I see this in the text, there are some weird phrases that, well, let me just, I'll give you a little bit of a baby Greek lesson really fast, because you don't see this in English, but there's a preposition used that Paul does not use all of the time in his other writings. And so I can only say it shows up in this text 4 times, and I think he's doing it intentionally. It's the preposition kata. And a preposition, just to remind us all what it means, is a word that gives us directional meaning. That's one of the things that it does, or it gives us relational meaning. The word kata means something comes down from something. It pours over. It can also mean that it goes through something. In a relational sense, it means that it's throughout something. It's all-encompassing. Or, the way we normally would translate it, according to something. Even though it shows up 4 different times in our text, and I've underlined it for you on the screen, it's translated in four different ways. First is for the sake of. Second, which accords with. Third, just the word by. And third, in. This really is the entire structure of the sermon this evening. I want to look at what are each of these things that are pouring out of, what are each of these things that are responding to this, and we find that they are the faith of God's elect, that is the knowledge and godliness going side by side with one another, the command of God, our Savior, and finally, the common faith that we shared. When I look at these things, this is where Titus is to get his authority in addressing the problems in the church in Crete. This is where Paul gets his authority to tell Titus what to do in that church. But where does Paul get his authority? He gets it from Jesus Christ. It comes down from God. It is throughout the instrument of the church. It is, or institution of the church. It is through the power of God's people. So with that, let's look at our outline. The source of Paul's authority starts with everything that he does is done for the sake of God's elect. You see that in verse 1? He is a servant of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect. For the sake of God's elect. When we think about authority, I think the normal way that we approach that word is that it is a position of power, or it is has something to do with power. Authority, and when we speak about it biblically, isn't actually about this kind of westernized way of thinking of it. Authority is actually in reference to what is our foundation for being able to say anything. Our church has a pulpit. Are any of you familiar with where the pulpit normally is in a liturgical church? Where do they put the pulpit? In a Catholic church, Lutheran church. Where's the pulpit? The left side of the stage. It's off to the side. Why do we put the pulpit in the center? Amen. Why do Baptists put it in the center?
Because Christ is the center.
What?
Christ is a sinner.
That's heresy. What? What did you say?
It looks good in front of the baptistry.
Because it looks good. Good aesthetic. It covers up the baptistry. Okay. We actually get this model from the book of Nehemiah whenever Ezra stands up to preach to the people of Israel. He built a platform, and in the center of the platform, Ezra stood up and he read from the book of the law. Do you know why we put the pulpit front and center? Because it's not by a preacher's authority that anyone gets to say anything. It's not because there's authority in the power of man that somebody gets to speak or not speak. The only reason anyone can say anything with the authority of the church behind them is because they are saying it by God's will. And you don't believe me? There's an instance in the book of Acts where two people come up and make a false profession in the church, and as soon as they say it, they're struck dead. Ananias and Sapphira. Here's what's different. The authority, whenever we talk about it in the church, is not really for maintaining power or influence or any of these things. Authority is for establishing the foundation on which we speak. Sometimes when we speak from the Word of God, it forces us to say things that make people uncomfortable. It forces us to push people beyond their comfort zones. It forces us to confront sin in the life of a people or an individual. But why do we do those things? We do it for the sake of God's elect, for their good, because we have hope, because we believe that the Word of God is actually what these people need to hear, what everyone needs to hear, regardless of how well we know them, regardless of how much we like them, regardless of whether or not we think we will continue to get to know them. We believe the Word of God is more important than anything that we could possibly muster on our own. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, we can preach with authority. Now notice, it doesn't just say for their sake, but it says for their faith. Isn't that interesting? Their faith is actually what needs to be built up. Their faith is actually what needs to grow. Their faith is actually what needs to be pushed. The church has authority over the lives of her members for an explicit purpose: to build up each member. I wanted to give you something practical. How can you build people up according to Scripture? First of all, spend time with them. Everyone has Proverbs 27:17 memorized, right? If you don't, you probably do, and you just don't have the address memorized. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Hebrews 10:24-25. Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We should foster concern for each other. Now here's the real trouble. We might spend time with people. Unfortunately, the arrogance of man has no end. Do we foster genuine concern and compassion for the people we spend time with? Romans 15:1 tells us that we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. The application from Romans chapter 15, he's talking about individual Christian liberty and how even though we have some Christian liberty to be able to do this or that, if it offends somebody, we should not do it because they might be weaker than us in the faith, and we shouldn't lord over the spiritual maturity that we have. We should submit to their weakness in order to help them grow. Philippians 2:3 reminds all Christians that we should let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, let each esteem the other better than themselves. We should seek to foster this kind of a concern for fellow people. We should pray for each other. We should spend time in prayer for each other. And let me put a plug in for our prayer team. If you haven't identified your prayer partner yet, time's not running out, but you're missing out on the ability to spend time in that relationship with them and to be in prayer together. And so I encourage you to take one of those forms and to fill it out, to ask somebody to be your prayer partner. Fourth, you've got to be open to taking advice. If you really want to be a church that builds people up, if we really want to be a people that are an example of Christ, if we want to be a built-up people, we have to be open to taking advice. You know, the whole of Scripture is filled and repeated with this kind of, well, really, Paul's letters. I'm thinking about Paul's letters in specific. There's something that keeps showing up over and over again. Confront sin. Admonish. Exhort. And then we come across the book of James, which tells us that we should be really quick to say everything that is on our mind. Now, the book of James doesn't tell us to do all of these things quickly. It tells us to be slow to speak and quick to listen. That means the rest of the Bible, if we're going to harmonize these things, I don't think the Bible contradicts itself, but it means before we can get to encouraging people, we've got to be open to taking advice ourselves. And of course, fifth, we've got to give our advice freely. We can't hold back. To really be the people of God, we have to live as a community of grace, which means we can say what is on our mind as long as we are saying it with what establishes Paul's authority? That he did it for the sake of the elect. If we can evaluate what we're saying and we can say, I am sincerely and genuinely saying this because I believe that it will better this person that I have fostered concern for, then we shouldn't hold back. Now, if you can't say that about the things that you're about to say, then you should keep your mouth shut. Second, the source of Paul's authority came through truth that accorded with godliness. You look at verse 1, these two things are connected. He says he does it for God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And this is a theme through the book of Titus, that our knowledge of the truth cannot be separated from godly living. An understanding of truth cannot be separated from what it means to live a holy life. Now, here's our struggle. Sometimes I believe we study the Bible, and I'm guilty of this. Sometimes we study the Bible so that we can understand the truth that is in it. But we should understand this. An understanding of truth found in Scripture is not simply a means to the end. The end goal is that we would look like Christ. The end goal is that we would resemble Him that has called us and is worthy of this calling. The end goal is that we would be more Christ-like. If we ever get to a place where we are studying the Word of God without applying it to our life, we will end up decaying. We can have all of the knowledge in our head, but unless it is being applied to every nook and cranny of what it means to be a human being on this side of eternity, it really is pointless. Doctrine can be deadly. It becomes deadly when it is divorced from godly living. That doesn't mean that it should ever be portrayed as being superhuman or that our godliness makes us something that we are not. Rather, it admits the truth, and on top of that truth, it makes us more godlike. I was thinking all sorts of complicated ways to say that. It really wasn't that complicated, was it? I'll tell you why this is important. When we kind of survey all of the different brands and flavors of Christianity that you can have today, Christianity kind of reminds me of Baskin-Robbins. There's at least 31 different flavors. And between those different flavors, what are the things that people dispute or fight, or what do they really go between each other with? It's all truth, isn't it? I disagree about what truth says concerning this or concerning that and concerning this. It's almost like a Christian civil war that is a product of focusing so much on truth. We've really forsaken godliness. Well, and then on the other side of the coin, we have people that have placed so much emphasis on living godly that they've said the truth doesn't matter. I think both of these things are in equal parts errors. The church in Crete that Titus is pastoring at had many of these same problems. He looked down in chapter 1, verse 10, and then also in verse 14. We find that one of the groups of people inside of this church were kind of drawing up that same problem that happened in the Jerusalem conference. They wanted Christians to submit to the Jewish law. They wanted to Judaize what it meant to be a Christian. And then there was a second group, if you look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, there was a second group that was so focused on the liberty that they had under the covenant of grace that they said what they didn't actually matter. Do you know what legalism? Actually, first, well, there's a big word up on the screen. Let me explain why it's a big word. Because to explain what it means is going to take so much time, you're going to appreciate that there's one word for it. Nomos means law. So the book of Deuteronomy is Deutero, second. Nomos, law, the second giving of the law. Antinomianism is a movement within Christianity that says that we are so far removed from the law that we can do whatever we want today, that there is no law that applies to Christians. Nominalism, then, we call that legalism. That's the better word for it. So, what does antinomianism, legalism, and Christianity all have in common? They know things. They know things about what the Bible says. Every single one of them knows what the Bible says. The legalist bases everything that he does off of what the book says. The antinomianism, they focus on the fact, you know, it's not about what I do, but I certainly want to know it because it's really the principle that matters. It's all intellectual. And the Christian's a bit different, I think. See, legalism is going to focus on what they do. It's going to focus on what they do. They're going to do the law. The person against the law is really just focused on understanding it. What do legalists and Christians have in common? I think it's that they obey the law. I think both the legalist and the Christian obey what the law says. What does this person that doesn't know the law, the antinomianist and the Christian, what do they have in common? I think it's that we believe in grace. You guys, I think the legalist and the person that focuses on what head knowledge they can acquire are both lost. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we understand. It's about who we are. When we talk about Christianity and what makes it different from all other world religions, it's not conscripting ourselves to a way of living. It is being changed and transformed. This is the power of the gospel. Third, the source of Paul's authority, it came by the command of God. You look at verses 2 and 3. Let's go ahead and read both of those. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Paul's going to talk about the hope that we have as Christians. And he says this: the command of God has given him in response to preaching has three points. First, that our hope of eternal life was promised by God. This is what we preach. It's promised by God. God can't lie. Second, that it was made manifest. What was it made manifest through? Verse 3. Manifested in His Word through preaching. Do you know why the church preaches? Do you know why the church makes declaration, why we proclaim truth? Because it manifests the hope of God. It manifests our hope of an eternal life. And third, if you look at the end of verse 3, because God commanded it. I think that's a pretty good reason to preach. I think that's a pretty well-laid foundation for Paul to introduce this letter and to establish his authority as an apostle, as a servant of God. God commanded it. Can I tell you something about this hope of eternal life? I think we've talked about this enough that you guys know what I'm going to say, but our hope is not wishful thinking. It's a sure promise. It's something, but here's something I want to give you that is new. Our eternal life is something that is both now and not yet. As a Christian, we should not think of our life on this side of eternity and that side of eternity as two different things. They're one and the same. While our eternal life won't truly be experienced until we no longer have to experience or taste death, we have eternal life if we've trusted in Christ right now. In the present sense, our eternal life is already within us. Isn't that amazing? Paul can write this letter in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, has promised before the ages even began. That he can preach this message that has made this hope of eternal life manifest because God has commanded him to do so. Our eternal life that is already inside of us is something that we already have hold of. And while it is not yet, it's also something that we can look forward to in the future. Look at verse 4, where we get our fourth point. Paul writes this letter to Titus, his true child in a common faith. I actually don't like that the ESV translates this in. I think I would translate this according to our common faith. You know, all the division that exists between Christianity is the faith of a person that is sincerely trusted in Jesus Christ any different, regardless of what they believe on the other things that we can dispel or dispute. What do you think? Just shake your head. Yes or no? Is the faith of a person who has said that they believe Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, he came to die for their sins, is their faith any different, even if we don't agree on the way that the way that the church should look, the way that the church should function? It's not, is it? You know, we have a common faith. That really is very simple. That is something worth appreciating and admiring. I'm going to jump down a rabbit hole here just for a second, but one of the things that I've been looking at in my spare time has been the history of missions. Because we haven't always done missions as a church. Believers have not always done missions the same way. The modern missions movement really began in India, what we call William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement. He was stationed in Southeast Asia. And really, when we look at William Carey's ministry, most of the things that he did, it wasn't evangelism, it wasn't preaching. He was really cloistered up in an office doing Bible translation. And he didn't spend a lot of time with other people. As a matter of fact, Carey wouldn't have been successful at all had it not been for two other believers that were there serving alongside him. As the church began to take shape in India, this would have been in the 1700s, they began to look more and more like a church, and they began functioning like a church and working like a church. If you guys know what went wrong?
They disagree.
No. Of course they disagree. You know what really went wrong? Early missionaries brought with them not only the gospel, but they brought with them also their culture. And they began to impose upon Christians their culture. Let me ask you, is this any different than the Jews in Crete asking new Christians to submit to circumcision? Seventy or 80 years later, there was a native, an Indian who had placed his faith in God. He was raised in a godly home. He was actually involved with K.T. Paul, who, if you know K.T. Paul was, he was one of the founders of the YMCA. But he came back to America, and he got his Ph.D. in actually studying Hinduism as an anthropologist. Say it again.
Anthropologist.
Is there just one P?
Anthropologist.
Sounds good. We'll go with it. He got his Ph.D. in anthropology, and he went back as a Christian who was born in India to learn more about his neighbor. And what's interesting about this particular missionary is you never see his call to ministry leave him. And he makes a startling remark about the renaissance of Hinduism in the early 1900s. He says, this isn't the Hinduism that existed in the past. These people are focused on things that have nothing to do with really what traditional Hinduism is. And he says there's a warning for the church. I think it was 1938 when he wrote this. Hinduism became so focused on maintaining a tradition that had lost all meaning with its history, that it became irrelevant. The church, he says specifically Christianity, is at risk of doing the same thing. And his point wasn't really to criticize the way that the church was working in India. It was to acknowledge that this was a young church that was so far removed from the debates and discussions that divided Christians in Europe and America, that they needed to express themselves from the leadership of the Holy Spirit and through the direction of the Word of God. Well, it's now been almost another 100 years since that missionary wrote that. I wonder where the church is today. If we remove ourselves from our history and our foundation, from our common faith, we're not building God's church, we're building our church. What gives us authority to proclaim God's word is that we care about the people we're proclaiming it to, that we recognize that truth goes hand in hand with godliness, that we practice what we preach, that God has commissioned us and given us the ability to do this, and that it's our common faith that allows us to trust that we're applying the word to our lives. Grace and peace are the words that Paul gives to Timothy in his introduction. While these are somewhat kind of commonplace, like writing dear at the beginning of your letter, I think when we look at this long introduction that Paul has provided, I think we can see how easy it was for him to extend grace to a young Titus. Grace and peace go hand in hand, because it is only by grace that we have the ability to have peace. It's God's grace, after all, that establishes peace between man and God. There is a second side of that. It is only through peace that we can begin to understand the nature of the church. I think that's it. Any final thoughts or discussion before we dismiss? We've got a little bit of time. Questions? You want to know more about Titus? I can dig up my notes. I hate that I missed them, but any other prayer requests? Anything come to your mind? Let's pray and be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word, which lays a foundation for all of the things that we do. I thank you for the guidance and the direction that you have given to each of us. God, for the expression of our love for you according to the way that you've raised us. Because, Lord, we believe, as your word teaches us, that you have not saved us and forsaken us, but that you have guided each step in our lives. We've wearied to the left and to the right, but you've been a good shepherd to keep us where we need to be. Lord, I pray that you would establish peace among your people, that you would help us to not just be a people that profess your grace, but that extend it to one another. Lord, I pray that your word would work the power that we know it can, because it does not come from man, but it comes from you. Bless us as we each go our own way this evening. Bring us back together again soon, whether in your house or back here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.